You sure? You're not preaching? Okay. I trust you all have a copy of this morning's message. Please look at the title of today's topic, Why We Believe in Believer's Baptism. Why in the world do we believe in believer's baptism? Well, let's just stay awake for a little bit longer so that we can find out. We have so many scriptures we'll be looking at today. By way of introduction to this morning's message, let's turn to one of them. The book of Hebrews, chapter 6. The book of Hebrews, chapter 6. We know that our author is laboring to help his readers press on to maturity, to leave the elementary principles behind and to grow up and go on in the Christian life. Amen. Well, in that context, let's look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, says our author, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. All right, let's do so. Let's leave the elementary teachings about Christ and let's go on to maturity. How, pray, do we do this? What then do we leave? Answer, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that leads to death. That's one foundational truth. And of faith in God. That's another. Instructions about baptisms. Very elementary, that's the third one, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are all elementary fundamental teachings in the Word of God, and we have the wonderful opportunity to review just one of these today. It's all about water baptism. Look at what the author of Hebrews says. There are elementary instructions about baptisms, plural. What would those baptisms have been? Well, for the Hebrews, they would have been well acquainted with proselyte baptism. If you're a Gentile, you want to convert to Judaism, you had to be baptized with water. The Hebrews also would have been familiar with John's baptism. John's baptism was the baptism of repentance in which the Lord Jesus participated. But the Hebrews also would have known about Christian baptism, which is not John's baptism, which is not proselyte baptism. Christian baptism is totally distinct from, and because of the reasons why Jesus was baptized, and that's what we're looking at today. What in the world does the New Testament teach about baptism, water baptism, and why is it that we believe in believer's baptism and only believer's baptism? We're going to need the guidance of the Holy Spirit to work us through today's message. Heavenly Father, how we thank you and praise your name for this fundamental teaching in the Word of God. Bless us. Strengthen us. Encourage us. Give us confidence and hope in the truth of the Word of God as we seek your understanding this day. We do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. No one can read the New Testament without realizing that baptism held a very important place in the fellowship of the early church. For those first century Christians, baptism was a source of unity. Today, however, it's become a source of division, as evidenced by the bewildering diversity and practices and beliefs. For example, there are many churches that practice infant baptism. That practice is known as paedobaptism. Among them are the Roman Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox, the Lutherans, the Methodists, the Episcopalians and Anglicans, the Congregationalists, and the Presbyterian and Reformed churches, be they RCA, CRC, or URC. Ah, but while all agree that infants should be baptized, they don't agree on why they should be baptized. If you were raised in a Roman Catholic church, you were baptized as an infant for one reason, which was a different reason for which I was baptized as an infant in the Presbyterian church, which is different than why Lutherans baptized their infants, which is a different reason than why Methodists christened their infants. Roman Catholics, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Methodists, Anglicans, Episcopalians, they all baptize infants, but they all have different reasons. It's bewildering. What's going on with all of this? Then, of course, other churches only practice believers' baptism. That view is known as credo baptism. Most notably are all the Baptists, of course, the Anabaptists, they would be your Mennonites and Amish, and the Pentecostals, those are your Assemblies of God and the Church of God in Christ. But there are strong differences between the Baptists with a capital B and Baptists with a small b. The former, Baptists with a capital B, insist that baptism is a prerequisite for joining their church so as to enjoy voting privileges, a concept completely foreign to the teaching of the New Testament. And then, of course, some go so far as to insist that only those who are baptized and members can participate in their communion service. Bewildering, to which I say, marvelous things in the Bible we see, things that are put there by you and by me. It's amazing the kind of things we read into the Bible to try to justify our beliefs about baptism. Good grief. Well, how in the world do we work through all of these issues? One of the very best ways to work through all of these bewildering issues is to ask the right questions. Six specifically come to mind. The ones Kipling made famous in one of his short poems for children. Love this little poem. I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what, and why, and when, and how, and where, and who. Well, those six questions will serve us well as we seek to understand the New Testament teaching on baptism, why we believe in believers' baptism. First question is the who. Who should be baptized? Answer. The New Testament reveals that believers and only believers were baptized. There is no record of any infant baptism in the New Testament, nor is there any command to baptize infants. The consistent New Testament pattern is hearing the gospel message, believing the gospel message, and then being baptized. The following passages are particularly relevant. First, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus said, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. How? By baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. According to Jesus, baptism is for learners. Those are your disciples, able to receive the teaching of the Word of God. Next is Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. After Peter preached his first gospel message, Luke says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Then Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Next page, please. We now move to Acts chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture, that would be Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, and told him, the Ethiopian eunuch, the good news about Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he, Philip, baptized him. Now Acts chapter 9 and verse 10. Immediately, something like scales fell off from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. Now Acts chapter 10, 47 and verse 48. Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he, that would be Peter, ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. And the Lord opened her heart, that would be Lydia, to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. Now Acts 16, verses 33 and 34. This is the story of the Philippian jailer. Then immediately he and all of his family were baptized. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Now we turn to Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. And now finally, Acts chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what do we glean from all of these passages? Clearly, these passages leave no doubt that personal faith in Jesus Christ was the prerequisite to baptism. Only believers were baptized. And as F.F. Bruce has also noted, the idea of an unbaptized Christian is simply not entertained in the New Testament. Water baptism is inextricably linked with repentant faith in Christ. They are inseparable. Where you find the one, you will find the other. If one is a believer, he is baptized. If one has been baptized, he is a believer in Jesus Christ. Are you all hearing what I'm saying? This is as clear as the nose on your face, so let me illustrate it. Imagine that you are living on some desert remote island. There are no churches. No churches. There are no Bibles. No Bibles. And there are no Christians. You've got nothing. No one. And one day, a missionary flies a plane over your remote desert island, and he lowers a bucket from the plane. And as it descends to where you are living, he releases the bucket. The bucket falls to the ground. You go over to the bucket, and what do you find? You find a New Testament. You have never seen a New Testament before, but it's in your language. And you decide, since you have precious little else to do on this desert remote island, you're going to take a look and read through the New Testament. So you start reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see the Lord's Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of... You say, I wonder what in the world that is. So you keep reading. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Now you're in Acts. You see all of these stories of people who believe and are baptized in water. Then you keep reading. 1 and 2 Corinthians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. You work your way all through the New Testament. That's all you have. I absolutely guarantee you. Absolutely guarantee you. You would never come up with the notion of baptizing any infant. Never. Because it's not in the New Testament. It's not there. You would never come up with that if all you had was the New Testament. Are you hearing me? I am telling you that Roman Catholics got it wrong. I'm telling you that the Eastern Orthodox Church got it wrong. I am telling you that Lutherans and Methodists and Episcopalians and Anglicans and all of these mainline denominations, they all got it wrong because infant baptism is not found in the New Testament. Do you know when that practice began? Anybody know? 200 years after the birth of Jesus Christ. 110 years after the Apostle John, the last of the apostles, passed from the scene. Infant baptism was a practice that was added to the church for all different kinds of reasons. And it's still with us today. Tradition without truth is error grown old. Who should be baptized? Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and only believers. And that's the joy of what we're doing today. Second question, After who should be baptized, we ask, why should we be baptized? Answer, first, our Lord Jesus Christ clearly commands his followers to be baptized. That's Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Yes, no one can be a disciple and reject baptism. Impossible. It's a commandment of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, the apostles also commanded believers to be baptized. Peter did not simply request his Gentile converts to be baptized. He ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We read that in Acts chapter 10 and verse 48. Third, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, a passage that we've already read, baptism is one of the six foundational truths of the faith. Foundational. It's no more optional nor less significant than repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. That's how fundamental it is. Faith and repentance linked with baptism and the laying on of hands. Fundamental teaching in the Word of God. If we are Christians, we follow the commandments of Christ, the commandments of the apostles, the practice of the early church, and we testify to our saving experience with Christ in the waters of baptism. That's why we should be baptized. Third question, what in the world is the significance of water baptism? Answer, first, as we have just seen, baptism is associated with making disciples. Once again, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, baptism is the normative response to the gospel invitation. In the first gospel message ever preached, Peter concluded by calling his audience to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's Acts 2 and verse 38. Then we read, those who accepted his message were baptized. That's Acts 2, verse 41. That's the normative response to hearing and believing the gospel. Peter did not say, repent and pray the sinner's prayer after me. Peter did not say, repent and come forward to the altar, morning bench. Peter did not say, repent, come forward and tarry long for the salvation of... No! The call is repent. And if you repent, you respond by being baptized. That's the invitation of the gospel. No sinner's prayer. No walking the aisle. No extended call. It's repent. Show your repentance by the waters of baptism, whereby you unite with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's amazing. And then thirdly, water baptism is a symbol. This is so important. Water baptism is a symbol of the beginning of spiritual life. Everybody with me? Water is a symbol. It's a symbol. Water baptism of the beginning of spiritual life. It's the visual counterpart to spirit baptism, which places us in the body of Christ and unites us with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And therein lies the spiritual significance of water baptism. Next page, please. When writing to the Corinthians, Paul said, for we were all baptized by one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one spirit to drink. That's 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Let me ask you, when were we all given the one spirit to drink? That's a metaphor for the Spirit of God being poured out in our hearts. When did that happen? When we came to faith in Christ. When we're born of the Spirit of God, we were made to drink of one spirit. And when that happened, Jesus Christ baptized us by the Spirit into the body, so that you and I are now brothers and sisters. It doesn't matter if we are male or female, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, black or white, it doesn't matter. The sign of being saved is being baptized by the Spirit into the body, so that we now are one with one another. Water baptism symbolizes that. When we place you under the water, you symbolically are expressing that you have died with Christ to the old way of life. And when we raise you up out of the water, and we will, you visually demonstrate that you've been raised to a newness of life. Water is a symbol. H2O has no cleansing power. You all believe that? H2O, if I'm not mistaken, H2O is two molecules of hydrogen and one molecule of oxygen. H2O cannot cleanse the stain of sin. H2O cannot wash away original sin. H2O cannot cleanse us and make us right with God. Water cannot cleanse anybody from sin. Good grief. It takes more faith to believe that than what I'm teaching here today. And people actually believe that. They believe that H2O can actually wipe away the stain of original sin. No, water is a symbol. It's a symbol of the cleansing power of the Spirit of God, whereby we are united to the body of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians. Now, to the Galatians, Paul wrote, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So when we came to faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God placed us not only in the body of Christ, He united us to Christ in His death. When Christ died, we died. And when He was raised to new life, we were raised to new life, because we are now in Him because of the regenerating power of the Spirit of God, and water baptism symbolizes that. Then to the Romans, Paul wrote, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death?" Well, of course we know that. "We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." That's absolutely amazing. So here's what the Apostle Paul is saying to us. When we came to faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God placed us in Christ. We're in Christ. And when Christ died, we died with Him. And when Christ was buried, we were buried with Him. And when Christ was raised from the dead, we too were raised to newness of life, because that's what it means to be a Christian. The Spirit of God places us in Christ. We died to the old way of life. We've been raised to the new way of life. And that's why we baptize believers in Jesus Christ. It's a visual explaining what the spiritual is. Water baptism is the audio-visual presentation of the gospel. We explain what it means to be a Christian, and then we show you what it means to be a Christian. That's it. And that is the beautiful testimony of the early church. That is an absolutely amazing picture. That is ultimately the significance of water baptism. It symbolizes what happened to us when we came to faith in Christ. It has nothing to do with cleansing anybody from the stain of sin or removing original sin. This is crazy. Absolutely crazy. It's a symbol. Fourth, when should we be baptized? Answer. The clear testimony of the New Testament is that baptism was the immediate response to repentant faith. It was a public occasion when newly converted individuals expressed their allegiance to Christ, as we have seen throughout the book of Acts. We just read that. Acts 2 and 8 and 9 and 10 and 16 and 18 and 19. In none of those instances was there any delay for any length of time. Philip is out on the road to Azusa, and he's with the Ethiopian eunuch. And the eunuch is reading Isaiah 53. It's all about the Lord Jesus. And the eunuch says to Philip, what am I reading about? And Philip says, you're reading about Jesus, the Messiah. He came to forgive sins and give newness of life. And the Ethiopian believes, and he's a new creature in Christ. And they're traveling on the road. And the man says to Philip, look, there's water. What's to prevent me? Oh, wait one minute. What's to prevent you? Well, you've got to go through 12 weeks of membership classes in a local church. That's what's going to prevent you. What's to prevent you? You got to be catechized. You got to be No. You get saved. You get baptized. You're baptized because you're saved. There's no delay here. Unfortunately, that's what we do today, but there was no delay in the New Testament. Furthermore, baptism is never set forth as a prerequisite for joining a local church or becoming a member. No. You will never find that linkage. Baptism cannot be linked to church membership. The New Testament simply does not support such time-honored Baptist traditions, especially when those who have not been baptized or have not been baptized by immersion are excluded from certain privileges within the church. This is totally antithetical to the spirit of the New Testament. If you're not baptized, say some, then you are excluded from church membership, or you're excluded from teaching a Sunday school class, or you're excluded from taking the Lord's Supper. No, it was an early church father who said, tradition without truth is error grown old. This is all kinds of church traditions that have just overlaid the teaching of the New Testament. And today we think it's normative when it's not. Just read the New Testament. Got to tell you the story about Peter and Joy Flowers. Some of you remember Peter and Joy. Peter was a fellow elder with me. We had two elders back in the day. Peter, unfortunately, got terribly sick. And he had to relocate up into the Central Valley region of Vermont, right across the river from a medical center in Hanover, New Hampshire, where he still is today. He's terribly sick. Joy is coming to me and she's saying, listen, we really need to find a church up there. So it's fine. I'll look through my directory. I find a church. I find out that the minister graduated from the same school that I graduated from. So far, so good. Sound church. Oh, he's going to be sound, right? So I send Peter and Joy to Brother John's church. It's a Baptist church there in Vermont. About a year later, Joy calls me and said, Ron, we got a problem. I said, what's the problem? Well, they're going to admit Peter to membership because he was baptized by immersion. I happened to have baptized Peter. But I didn't baptize Joy because Joy was already baptized as a believer by pouring. We're going to get to that in a moment. Immersion versus pouring. So I said, Joy, what's the problem? She goes, they will let him in because he was immersed. They won't let me in because they poured. I said, Joy, I got to talk to John, the minister. I said, I got to talk. I said, what's going on? So I called John. Same school. We graduated from the same school. John, what's going on? He goes, well, you know. I said, John, you know the New Testament does not teach that. He goes, yeah, I know, but it's in our bylaws. It's in our constitution. I said, John. And he said, oh, and that was written here before I got here. Okay, John, how long you been there? 10 years. You got to be kidding. You got to be kidding. You're letting the Constitution dictate what you're supposed to be doing. It's the B-I-B-L-E that tells us what we should be doing. I'm telling you right now, water baptism cannot be linked to church membership. It's a normative pattern, of course. Shouldn't be linked to church membership. And just because you're not baptized by immersion, you can't be excluded from life in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's totally antithetical to the teaching of the New Testament. Marvelous things in the Bible we see, things that are put there by you and by me. It's amazing. It's amazing how this teaching has just become so bewildering. Which leads us to the fifth question. What have we done so far? We've moved from the who to the why, to the what, to the when. Oh, question five. How? How should we be baptized? Stay tuned. J.I. Packer, noted scholar, said it best when he wrote, "No prescription of a particular mode of baptism can be found in the New Testament." He's absolutely correct. No prescription of mode of baptism. In other words, how you get baptized. Consequently, the church has employed no less than three different modes of baptism. Some make a case for pouring, like the Anabaptists. They are the Mennonites and the Amish. Many make the case for sprinkling. That's mainline Protestants and Roman Catholics. All Baptists practice immersion for the following reasons. A, immersion is unquestionably the primary meaning of the Greek verb baptizo. Baptizo means immerse. That's what it means. B, the New Testament Greek has different words for sprinkle and different words for pour that are never used for baptism. If they wanted to teach sprinkling, if they wanted to teach pouring, that's the verb they would have used. But they use the verb immerse or baptizo. And then thirdly, immersion best illustrates the significance of water baptism, which is a symbol, once again, of a believer's death to the old way of life and resurrection to a new way of life through union with Christ Jesus. That's back again, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Everybody clear? We are Baptists with a small b. Our normative mode of baptizing believers is immersion. But many years ago, we poured one person because that person was unable, down and under, and we're going to do the same thing today. We're going to pour another person for medical reasons, physical reasons. We are Baptists with a small b. We baptize believers. Our normative practice is immersion. But I would never ask a member of the Amish church or the Mennonite church or Joyce church to conform to our mode, because the New Testament does not prescribe the mode. The normative practice would be immersion. Everybody with? Three ways to baptize. You'll see two today. You'll see two ways of baptizing today. I've done pouring. I've done immersing. I don't think I've ever done sprinkling. And I've never baptized an infant. Surprise, surprise. The little guy back there, he's going to have to wait. He's going to have to get grown up in the faith. He's going to have to get grown up in the faith. He's going to have to tell us that he's grown up in the faith, just like Walter is going to do, just like Alana is going to do. These kids can't wait. These kids can't wait. Hope the parents are prepared. I got to prepare the parents to prepare the kids. Okay? We baptize believers. And there's no age requirement. One of my daughters I baptized when she was 8 years old. That would be Joanna's mother. She was 8 years old. There's no age requirement. All you need is a clear statement that you know you're born again. That's all you need. Charles Spurgeon, English prince of preachers, spoke of the significance of immersion in this way, and this is just a fantastic testimony to why we baptize normally by immersion. He writes, "Baptism is the mark of distinction between the church and the world. It very beautifully sets forth the death of the baptized person to the world. Professedly, he is no longer of the world. He is buried to it, and he rises again to a new life. No symbol could be more significant. In the immersion of a believer, there seems to me to be a wondrous setting forth of the burial of the Christian to all the world in the burial of Christ Jesus. It is the crossing of the Rubicon. If Caesar crosses the Rubicon, there will never be peace between him and the Senate again. Such is the act of baptism to the believer. It is the burning of the boats. It is as much to say, I cannot come back to you. I am dead to you, and to prove that I am absolutely buried to you. I have nothing more to do with the world. I am Christ's, and Christ forever. That's what believer baptism symbolizes. We place Joe under the water today, symbolizing that he has died to the old way of life. And Joe, I promise you, we will bring you up out from the water. He goes, I know, I'm all in God's hands. I'm all. Yes, you are. You're in God's hands. We'll bring you up. And you testify that you will be raised to newness of life. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. And Brenda, when we do the pouring, we symbolize the pouring of the Holy Spirit into your heart as you came to faith in Jesus Christ. Last question. Where should I be baptized? Answer, anywhere there is water. That's the answer to that question. Baptism does not have to be restricted to a church baptistry within a church sanctuary. Did you notice? There's none here. 100 years ago, when this chapel was built, there was no baptistry. For the last 100 years, people who came to this church as and became believers went elsewhere. I have baptized people in low tide. I have baptized people in pools. I have baptized people in ponds and in lakes. Anywhere there is water, we will baptize. Christians can be baptized in pools and lakes and ponds and streams and oceans, low tides, of course. However, wherever it is done, it should always take place within the fellowship of a church. Why? So that the church as a whole can rejoice with the person being baptized, and that the faith of believers in that church might be built up. So writes Dr. Wayne Grudem. That's why we all want you to come up to the poolside powwow to be encouraged and to be blessed as people testify to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is especially true since baptism is a local church ordinance administered by those given the authority to do so. We've got many in our church fellowship authorized to baptize. You don't have to be a member of the clergy. You have to be commissioned by the church, a servant of the church, to be participating in the ordinance of believers' baptism. So, by way of conclusion, by being baptized, we testify that we have left behind the old way of life and are now committed to following Christ in an entirely new way of life. Amen. Along with the Apostle Paul, we say to all who witness our baptism, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And we sing, along with countless multitudes of baptized believers, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for saving grace. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the cleansing of sin through the blood of Christ. We thank you for our death, burial, and resurrection in Him. And our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the waters of baptism. How we thank you that they symbolize what has happened to us spiritually. Might those who participate this day be blessed. And might we who watch and witness be encouraged as we fellowship around the waters of baptism, the ministry of the word, the communion of the saints. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.